We have been looking in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, at the grace of God and how it impacts our lives as believers in Christ. We saw in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This is the grace that saves us and gives us our position in Christ. We looked at verse 12, where the grace of God also teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So our day-to-day practical walk in life with the Lord is also, we're taught by God's grace how we're to live and please and serve the Lord. Verse 13 talks about the fact that grace secures our future, the time when we will experience perfection in Christ when He comes for us. We're to be constantly looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This wonderful hope that we have, this future that we look forward to with great expectation and confidence, as we keep our hearts and minds focused on what God has for us and the fact that one day He's coming for us, it enables us, I believe, it encourages us every day to live the kind of life that He would have us to. When we have our hearts and minds set on Him and set on eternity, we live our lives in the present in a more effective way. One final note, and before we finish looking at just the meaning of the words there in verse 13, is that last expression where it talks about the great God, and I think you could translate this, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the same person. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the same person. This is the description of one person. This is a clear declaration in this verse of Scripture of the deity of Jesus Christ. People always wanting to know, you know, where do we find in Scripture clear presentation of the deity of Christ? Here's one of those verses right here. There's another one that's very similar. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20 for just a second. Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, in his meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, gives them some instruction as leaders of their local church or what they're to do when he leaves. And he tells them in verse 28, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." Now, notice what it says after that, "which He purchased with His own blood." Now, notice, God purchased the church with His own blood. What does that tell you about who God is? That is our Savior, Jesus Christ. It was His shed blood that paid the penalty for our sins and purchased us as members of His church. So we see two things focused on there in Titus. We see the greatness, that He is the great God, because God is great. He is magnified beyond even our comprehension. And He is also our Savior. We see His saving work for us that He accomplished. And that's really going to lead us into verse 14, but I don't want to leave verse 13 until we've looked at a couple of other subjects. This morning we're going to talk about, we're going to look at the distinction between our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church when He comes to take us home. We're going to look at the distinction between that and the second coming of Christ when He returns to this earth, how what is described in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, as the revelation of Jesus Christ, when He's revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. You see, the reason I'm going to spend the morning on this is that there are a lot of theologians, the majority probably of theologians, who look at these all as one event, who believe that there's only one future coming of the Lord, and He's going to come, you know, well, there's lots of different ideas of what He's going to come and do and so forth, but they all put it together. The second coming of Jesus Christ, His return to the earth, they believe that that's our hope, just like it was Israel's hope. So last Sunday, we looked at the nature and the characteristics of the rapture of the church that we see referred to in Titus 2:13. This morning, we're going to show, by way of contrast, that the rapture is not the same as the revelation, as the second coming of Christ to the earth. The revelation. Let's start, though, with in Acts chapter 1, with the ascension. I want to go back to that and look at that because I think this is one of the keys to understanding the nature of Christ's second coming. Jesus is meeting with His 11 apostles that are left. Judas is gone. They're going to replace them later. But as He meets with them, they're there standing on the Mount of Olives. And look at verse 9. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, after Jesus had given them some final instructions, it says, "When He had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, get a picture of what they saw. They're standing there on the Mount of Olives, and they watched Jesus ascend. They can see it happen. They can see him received up into the clouds and until he's eventually out of their sight. It says, while they stood steadfastly looking toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Two men being what? These are angels. Two angels that were with him in attendance as he ascends into heaven. And these angels spoke and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? And notice this statement. This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, he tells them that he's coming back. And not only is he coming back, he's coming back in the same manner that you saw him go. Okay? Keep that in mind. He's going to come back in the same manner as you saw him go. So let's keep that in our minds as we look at the nature of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming. First of all, look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I usually just quote this passage, but I want to turn to it, let you look at it. Peter, as he opens up this letter to dispersed Jews, talks about the prophets and what they spoke about in the Old Testament prophets. Look at verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He says, of this salvation, he's talking about the salvation of their souls. He says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Verse 11, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. If you look at the subjects of the Old Testament prophets concerning the Christ, there were two. One of them was the sufferings of the Christ. And you can read about and study those in the Old Testament scripture, whether it's types or pictures or actual prophecy like Isaiah chapter 53. And then there are prophecies about the glories that would follow his sufferings. All right. So we see that. And it's very difficult. I mean, the prophets themselves didn't understand it. It says they searched carefully, you know, trying to figure out what this meant, trying to figure out what manner of time these things would happen in. Because Isaiah, for instance, he has prophecies in his, you know, the book of Isaiah that are about the sufferings of Christ. And he's also got prophecies about the glories of Christ, the glorious return of Jesus Christ and his rule and reign. So I'm sure he looked at those and was wondering, how is this going to take place? What does this mean? I don't think that he understood that. But I want you to keep in mind, those are the two things. The revelation of Jesus Christ is a part of the glories to follow. Hey, that would happen after the sufferings of Christ were fulfilled. And it's, in fact, look in the book of Jude. The very first prophecy that was given by men, as far as we know in the scriptures, is found by, in here in Jude, the book of Jude, verses 14 and 50. It's the prophecy of Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam. Enoch prophesied. Notice what it says in verse 14 of Jude. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Now, the men he's talking about are ungodly, sinful men leading people astray with false teaching. He says, Enoch prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. If you had to pick out one word to describe these people, there's no question, ungodliness. Now, in one sense, I think this prophecy had reference to the flood that took place after Enoch's days. But ultimately, it's also a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, to execute judgment, coming with 10,000s of his saints or his holy ones. I think those are angels. I don't think those are, I don't think that's the church. I think those are angels that are described there. But he prophesies about that coming. Now, Job mentions it as well. Look in the book of Job chapter 19. Now, Job is old as well. Job probably lived about the time of Abraham. Certainly, probably before the law, because there's no mention throughout the book of Job of the Mosaic law. So certainly he was probably before that time. But he prophesied and he had a hope that was set before him. He looked forward to something. Look at verse 23. Job chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. Job says this. He says, "Oh, that my words were written." And by the will of God, they were written. He says, "Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." And he says for this, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last," where? On the earth. My Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." What's his hope? Resurrection. Resurrection. And a Redeemer standing on the earth is what he looked forward to. And this will take place, he says, at last, on the earth, he'll stand, and I'm going to stand with him. There's a lot of other prophecies. I'm going to give you some references because we can't look at all of these this morning. The second psalm, we see a glorious prophecy about the second coming of Christ when God sets his king on his holy hill in Mount Zion. Psalm 24 talks about when the King of Glory shall come into Jerusalem and through the gates and the real triumphant entry of Christ. Genesis 49:10, when Jacob gives a blessing upon his 12 sons. His prophetic blessing upon his son Judah makes reference to the fact that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now that also is speaking about the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 35 talks about, "Behold, your God will come," and talks about the blessings that will take place on the earth after that happens. But look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 gives a lot of detail about this, and I want us to look at this passage. In fact, we're going to read the first 9 verses of this. Here is a prophecy of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth. Look at verse 1, starting in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, led by the Holy Spirit, writes these words. And who does he write them to? Who are all the prophets written to? People of Israel, either Judah or Israel. Okay, he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now, after all that happens to Jerusalem, and they suffer this again, the furthest extent of their captivity will be in the future. He says in verse 3, "And then the Lord will go forth, and he will fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Verse 4, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west." Now, when Jesus ascended into heaven, where did he leave from? Mount called Olivet. When he comes back, same place on the east side of Jerusalem. When he makes his entry into Jerusalem, it's going to be through that east gate. He'll come down from the mountain and enter in through the east gate and come to his temple. But here his feet will stand that day on the Mount of Olives. He says it'll make a large valley, verse 4 there in the middle. "Half the mountain shall be moved toward the north, half of it toward the south, and then you shall flee. Israel, you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Again, the saints, I think, is literally the word means holy ones. I think it's angels. Matthew 25 indicates that that's who really it is. He says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." All of those things, all in reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all prophesied. When he comes back to this earth and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives in that day. Now, when you look at the rapture of the church, can I go back to the book of Isaiah and find it there? Can I go to Jesus' teachings while he was here on this earth and find the rapture of the church there? No, you can't find it anywhere there. Why? Because it's what? It was a part of the mystery. The mystery, that truth that was kept hidden or veiled, until God made it known through the Apostle Paul. It was still a secret up until Paul, still veiled up until Paul. And we see that. 1 Corinthians 15:51, we read last week. Behold, I show to you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, this I say unto you by the word of the Lord. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow not as others who have no hope. So he had to inform them and let them know, here's what your hope is. And so we see the truth concerning the rapture of the church is a mystery. It makes sense because the age we're living in today, the dispensation of God's grace, is an unprophesied period of time, an unprophesied dispensation. The rapture, then, is the unprophesied end to an unprophesied period. And so we're not going to find it back in the Old Testament scriptures. So that's one thing, is the fact that the revelation, the second coming, is the subject of prophecy. The rapture is not. We've looked at this as well. The place where he comes back. We've seen it here in Acts 1:11. The same manner that he left to go into heaven, that's how he's going to come back. His feet are going to stand that day on the Mount of Olives. His kingdom is going to be established here upon this earth. All the earth will be under his kingdom rule during that time. The rapture, think about what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. The we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord where? In the air. And then what does he say? And thus, and this way, or this manner, we shall always be with the Lord. You read through that. Does he ever come to the earth? Does it ever describe him coming to the earth? No, the dead in Christ rise. The alive and remain are caught up and seized and caught up to be with him. And he comes in the air. You see, that's very different. There are people that struggle with that passage because of two things that are said in there. Number one, the voice of the archangel. And number two, the trump of God. Because those seem to be things tied in with prophecy and Israel. And I agree with that. I struggle with that a little bit myself. But when I read that passage, what ultimately leads me to believe that this is the rapture is it reads so differently than what we see when we see the description of the revelation of the second coming. There's too many differences there lead me to believe that this is that they're not different events. They are different events. It's where we get the word rapture is from that verse of scripture. We shall be caught up. The Latin version of the New Testament scripture is the word that's used there is where we get our word rapture. It means to seize. So he'll seize us and catch us up to be with him in glory. The people that are in view when you look at the second coming of Christ are the people of Israel. If you look at where we see the second coming of Christ described or revealed, it's in the Old Testament prophecies. It is in Jesus' earthly teachings. And then primarily in the book of the Revelation in the New Testament. All of those are directed and written specifically to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. That's who those texts are directed toward. Look in Matthew 23 for just a second. In Matthew 23, we find Jesus in Jerusalem. And it's become evident after he's made his entry into Jerusalem, he's been proclaimed to them as their Messiah. It's already become evident that the people are going to reject him, especially the rulers. And so he sees that, he knows that, and he stands and he kind of weeps over Jerusalem as he looks down and thinks about what's happening here. Look at verse 37, Matthew 23:37. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her." He says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. The problem was that you were not willing." In other words, you wouldn't have it. You reject it. But he's talking about who are his children? Who's he talking about? People of Israel. The nation of Israel. This is the people of God at the time this was written. They were the people of God. They were still in covenant relationship with God under the law. And he says to them in verse 38, he says, "See," he says, "this is a command. You behold," take notice of this, "your house is left to you desolate or empty." Now, some believe that has reference to the temple, and that's certainly a possibility, because he's about to depart from the temple. Some believe it has a reference to the house of Israel itself, that they have, in a sense, become empty of the presence of God in their midst, because they have now rejected him again. And then he says this, "I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes and the name of the Lord. Now again, that's a reference to His second coming. You're going to see me no more until you're ready to receive me. And you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They didn't say that about him when he came that first time. When he comes the second time, things will be different. Israel is going to be saved. Look with me in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33. Jeremiah, chapter 33. You're going to get a workout this morning. We should have a sword drill. Go down with me to verse 14. Again, Jeremiah writes to the people of Israel and Judah, and he writes in verse 14, he tells them, as God gave him this message, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. I look at a verse of Scripture like that, and I just don't understand how anybody can say that the church today is spiritual Israel, and all the blessings and promises God made to His people Israel are not going to be fulfilled to them. They're going to be fulfilled to us today. That verse of Scripture right there just says, behold, and these are the words of God, the days are coming. They're not here. They're not here yet. But the days are coming, says the Lord. I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, what do we know about God and His Word? God cannot what? He cannot lie. He will do this, and that's what he says. And in those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, this is talking about the coming of one who will grow up to David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, talks about the Lord Jesus and His genealogy. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. That's who's in view here, and not His first coming. His first coming's not in view here. He says, because when He comes here, He's going to execute judgment and righteousness in the earth, and in those days, Judah will be saved. Judah was not saved when He came that first time, but they will be when He comes back again. That's God's promise. He will carry through it, and it's a sure promise to this one who is the son of David. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This is talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His work as a high priest in heaven, where he applies the blood that He shed there in that heavenly sanctuary that existed there. And then it talks about verse 28. Just look at verse 28. He says, and so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for, or literally, unto salvation. Now, that's the second coming of Christ. And this who's the book of Hebrews written to? That's an easy one. Hebrews, people of Israel, okay? That's who this is written to. This is their hope. He offered Himself once, when He came that first time, to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly look for Him and wait for Him and watch for His coming, He will appear a second time. This time apart from any sin whatsoever. He will not bear anybody's sins any longer, but He will appear for salvation. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And go down with me to verse 25. The Apostle Paul is describing God's future for Israel and the fact that that future is sure because it's been promised and prophesied by God in the Old Testament Scriptures. He says in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's a whole study in itself, but we don't get into the meaning of that. Well, that's what we're living in now, in a day in which Israel as a nation is blinded. He says, but that blindness is only partial and it's only temporary. Verse 26, the prophets say, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Israel will be what? All Israel, a nation of Israel, will one day be saved. And that does not mean that every single Jew that ever lived will be saved. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that the nation itself will one day turn to God. They will turn to God, they will believe, and the deliverer, that's the Lord Jesus, will come out of Zion, Jerusalem. He'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's the covenant that God made with them. And that's the new covenant. He says, when I take away their sins. That's their future. That's their hope. So these promises of a second coming of Christ back to this earth is for His people, Israel, and for their salvation. That's what's coming. The rapture has nothing to do with the nation of Israel. The rapture is the catching up of God's heavenly people, the church, which is the body of Christ. We see it described in Colossians chapter 1 when he's talking about the mystery that was given to him. He's talking about the church, the body of Christ, that was the subject of that mystery. And he talks about our hope. He says, Christ in us is the hope of glory. That's what he's describing there. Christ in us is the hope of glory. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14, he talks about the redemption of the purchased possession. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He is the guarantee from God. He is the earnest of the guarantee from God, the seal that we are His children, that we are His possession, and that He's going to carry through on the promise that He's made to us until the redemption of the purchased possession, until His church is caught up to be with Him forever in glory. So they deal with different peoples. The revelation is all about the nation of Israel. The rapture is about the church, the body of Christ. Now, the purpose of the second coming of Christ, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, there's several different aspects to it, but ultimately He's coming back to rule and reign as King over all the earth. That's why He's returning to basically take the kingdom that is rightfully His. Now, this is also prophesied. In fact, if you look at the prophecies in Daniel, Daniel is used of God to interpret the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar and also to receive visions and dreams himself about Israel's future, particularly about what Jesus described as the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentile nations would have rule and authority and have under their foot, in a sense, the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. It began with Nebuchadnezzar, 606 B.C., it really continues even today, even though in a sense it's not in the view right now, but they're not back in their land like they want to be. They don't have their temple like they want it. They don't have control of the Temple Mount and so forth. So now that's been restored to them, they're still without a king. They have not had a king since that last king that's described there in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And so they're looking for that to come to pass. Look in Daniel chapter 2. Let's look at a couple of these. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel interprets a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of this great image with all different kinds of metal in it. The image represents all the various Gentile nations that will have dominion over Israel through the ages. Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, and finally in the end times it's going to be the beast, the Antichrist and his kingdom and their rule over Israel and Jerusalem and so forth. But at the end, this is what he sees taking place. Look at verse 34. Verse 34 says, you watched, Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar what he saw and what it meant. He says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands. This stone struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. They became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Now, that's just the dream. That's what he saw taking place. Here's what the last part of it meant. Look at verse 44. In the days of these kings, Nebuchadnezzar and on down through the kings. He says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand how long? Forever. And as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The establishment of Christ's kingdom. That's what the stone cut out of the mountain without hands is him. That's Christ is the stone. How many times in Scripture do we see him referred to in that way? A crushing stone that pulverizes the powder. That's exactly what he'll do to these Gentile kingdoms in this whole image. The times of the Gentiles will be, brought to a close by him when he returns to establish that kingdom. Look at chapter 7. This is the vision that Daniel himself saw rather than Nebuchadnezzar. And this time, the kingdoms are represented by beasts, different kinds of wild beasts that prey upon the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Look with me at verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. After he describes the beasts and their dominion and the fact that this dominion is temporary, he says in verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Sound familiar? Yeah. Same way that he went up, he comes back, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and they brought him near before him. And then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. But when he comes with clouds, that's what he comes to do, is to rule and reign on the earth. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Look at the Revelation. This is what the subject of this is all about. In fact, I think that's ultimately what the title is all about, is the second coming, when he's revealed from heaven and returns to this earth and judges and makes war and establishes his kingdom. But look at verse 11. This is the there are seven trumpet judgments that are a part of God's judgments that are poured out on the earth in those days. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, this is what we hear announced from heaven. Look at verse 15. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded the trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, or His Messiah, or His Anointed One, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's what it's all leading to, is the reign of Jesus Christ here upon this earth. Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 and 16 says, when he comes, he shall rule with a rod of iron. He shall be King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, the rapture of the church has nothing to do with the millennial kingdom or the eternal kingdom that was promised to Israel. It's simply not our hope. The rapture is all about the redemption of the purchased possession. That's the church, the body of Christ. Again, we saw that in Ephesians 1:14. Ephesians 4:30 talks about the day of redemption, when the church is fully redeemed. You know, we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. What we don't have is the redemption of what? Our bodies. That's coming. When He redeems our bodies, they're changed and made like His body of glory, then we're going to actually enter into His presence. He'll transform these bodies of humiliation and conform them to the body of His glory. Philippians 3:21. Look at Ephesians 5, though, for just a second. When he's talking about the nature of the church and what Christ has done for the church, notice what it says in Ephesians 5. The illustration is here is the type of love that husbands are to have for their wives. He says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Look at verse 27. That he might do what? Present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, positionally, we're already that way. Every member of the church, the body of Christ, positionally, we're already holy and without blemish. And we stand before Him in that way. We're already seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father because we're in Christ. But we're not there in reality yet in body form. That awaits this. And that's what's going to happen at the rapture. He'll come back. We're going to be changed. The purchased possession is going to be taken home. And we're going to be presented to Him a glorious church. That's what this is all about when the rapture of the church occurs. It has nothing to do with the establishment of a kingdom here upon this earth. The reason so many people today are looking for that kingdom is they don't make a distinction between what God's plan and purpose is for Israel, His earthly people, and what it is for His church, His heavenly people, and to see that God has distinct purposes. God has a purpose for both. God has wonderful and rich blessings for both, just that they're not the same. They're not the same. They're based on the same thing. They're based on the finished work of Christ, but they're not the same thing. And so we have to distinguish that. The manner of His coming. Look with me in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus describes this coming as He gives the Olivet Discourse. He's up on the Mount of Olives. How fitting is that? That He gives the disciples answers to their questions. They ask about the signs of His coming. They ask about the signs of the end of the age. And this is what He gives them to describe all these things. Look at verse 29. The manner of His coming. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's the second coming of Christ. When does it take place? Immediately after the tribulation. We'll talk about that in a minute. But also, what happens right before it? There are signs, are there not? There are visible signs in heaven. We saw this in Zechariah chapter 14. It talked about the signs of darkness even there. It's prophesied in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, that before the great and awesome day of the Lord, there are going to be signs in the heavens, in the sun, the moon, and the stars. The people will be able to see that. They'll be able to know that. Here's a sign. Here's what's going to take place before He comes back. It's all going to be visible. All's going to be evident. And the other thing is, look at verse, back up with me to verse 23. Jesus is talking about, and He gives a warning. He says in verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, He says, don't believe it. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders themselves to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, behold, notice this, I've told you this beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, He is in the desert, do not go out there. He says, if they say, look, He's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. He says, you know, don't believe that He's going to appear. He says, He's already come. He's over here in the desert. When you just come out, we'll see Him. He's already come. He's here in this room, and we can get in and meet Him. He says, don't believe it. Here's how it's going to happen. Verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west. And you've been on our nights when driving maybe some night and you see the lightning flash from one end of the sky to the other. I mean, it's just bright. Who all can see that? You know, everybody around can see that. It's there. That's how it will happen. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's how He's going to come. There'll be no secret comings of the Lord in regard to His second coming back to this earth. It won't happen like that at all. Look in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, as this book of the Revelation opens up, we see from the very beginning how this ties into Old Testament prophecy of what this book is all about. This book is the salutation is given beginning in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. People read that word churches and they think automatically, ah, that's us, the church, the body of Christ. No. Now, there are individual churches here that are located in specific cities in Asia. That's all this is local assemblies of Jews, really, because he mentions synagogues throughout these letters. And so he says, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, I believe those are angels, who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, look at verse 6, and made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now look at verse 7. What does He say? Behold, look, see, notice this. He is coming with clouds. Same way He went up and was received into the clouds, He's coming with clouds. And what does it say? And every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And it says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Israel will see Him. Zechariah chapter 12 talks about that Israel is going to look upon Him whom they pierced. And they're all going to mourn from Him. Every family in Israel, the family of the king, the family of the prophets, the family of the priests, the family of the common people, they're all going to mourn for Him. They're going to recognize that they crucified their Messiah, the Son of God, and they're going to mourn because of Him, and they're going to recognize Him. What did He say in Matthew 23? You will see Me no more until what? Until you say, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel will say that in that day. The Spirit of God will be poured out upon them so that they can see and know Him when He comes back in that day. But who's going to see Him? Everybody's going to see Him when He comes back. Every eye will see Him. I believe that means exactly what it says. Now, if we look at the rapture of the church, it doesn't quite happen that way. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first thing we have to notice is that there are no signs that are going to precede the rapture of the church when Jesus Christ comes in the air, when He appears to catch His church up into glory. There are no signs that precede that. There are no prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled before that happens. The dispensation of the grace of God can end at any time, and we don't know when. We don't know what another day will bring forth for us, but we also don't know when the Lord will come. Now, it could come at any time. He could come today. That would be great. And we would rejoice in that if He came today. We don't know. There's nothing for us to look at. People look into Matthew chapter 24, verses 8, which talks about the wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence and say, oh, see, we're getting close. And they read Old Testament prophecies and look at events and try to tie it into events today and try to say, it's getting close, it's getting close. Well, they're looking at prophecies that don't have anything to do whatsoever with the rapture of the church. There are no signs in regard to that. And how will it happen? His coming is imminent. And when it happens, this is how it happens. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Look at verse 52. How will it happen? How quickly will it happen? It says it will happen in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. I think that's the same trumpet that we see in 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay? In the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. When the Lord descends from heaven, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But look at the words that describe how quickly it happens. The word in a moment. The word moment comes from the Greek word where we get the word atom. Now, in the day that that word atom was applied to what we study in physics, it was something that could not be divided. It was the smallest possible particle, something you could not divide at all. Now, we know that they've since split the atom, so that's how scientists don't always know what they think they know. But that's the meaning of the word. It's like it's a moment of time that's so small it couldn't be any shorter. Okay? It couldn't be any quicker than this. In fact, how you describe it? In the twinkling of an eye. Now, not the blinking of an eye. I can see you blink. Okay? I can't look at the time it takes for just a twinkle to happen in your eye. That's how quick this happens. How can any eye? How will any eye see Him? The only ones who will see Him will be those who are a part of His church. We will see Him. When He comes back, they will see Him. But the people on this earth, they will not see Him. It will not take place that way. It's a totally different coming. Not all eyes will see Him. Every eye will not see Him when He comes back for His church. It'll just simply happen quicker than I can snap my finger. The church will be gone. Every believer here upon this earth will be gone. People think it's going to cause tremendous havoc and panic and so forth. The book that was written years ago about the Left Behind series talks about all the various things. And sadly, I really think that the world won't notice that much. I really do. I really think that a lot of churches won't notice that the rapture occurred. I really think that's going to be sad but true, that there are a lot fewer true believers in the world than people think there are. Everybody who goes by the name Christian doesn't necessarily know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But it will be a time when all the church will be removed from this earth. And it will happen quicker than I can do that. Now, that's the difference between them. Right? Okay, we're going to stop right there. I'm only halfway through my notes anyway, so I should have known I wasn't going to make it through this. We'll pick up right there next time. We're exactly halfway through. I had 10 points. I've got 5 of them done. And again, nobody waved at me, so. And there were no bells, so. Okay. We'll pick this up next time. We'll continue to look at the differences that we see between these and show the distinction between these two companies. Okay.